Amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Continue our study in Acts chapter 15 as we look at, again, the context of the Jerusalem Council. The presentation, yeah, it's up there. Thank you. Reading in the Scriptures, I want to bring your attention to verse 4, Acts chapter 15 and verse 4, where we'll read this morning. We'll continue on in our study from there. We titled this message, looking at the Jerusalem Council, as Christianity, Cults, Culture. You'll see a little bit more why today. I chose that title. We were looking last week at the essence of Christianity, the nature of the gospel. We'll expand some of that today, understanding its importance, and not just as a starting place. Sometimes that's what we do with the gospel. It's the beginning place. We believe in the transaction of redemption. We get saved, however we want to describe that terminology. But we go from death, eternal death, to life, eternal life, through the cross work of Jesus Christ and our unreserved trust in that His work is enough. And there's nothing I could add to it. And we are then saved from eternal damnation. And that is the transaction that, in a sense, now allows us to belong to God. But then, after all of that, comes religion. And that's often how we think, that what we do next then in practice, what we know as church or the behaviors that we have, that somehow it's detached from the gospel. And I want us to see today that that's part of what is going on in the struggle at the Jerusalem Council, is what really is at the heart of God's working now in those who are saved to transform them. To change us. Is there, big words, divine, God's work, and human, our work, confluence, working together? Is there a place where God works in me and I work out my salvation? And what does that look like? And making sure we keep that straight is hugely important. So Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, the Scriptures say, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they And so an interesting pronouncement by Peter. We looked last time at really the first understanding, the essence of Christianity. And as we did, we considered the issue at hand. This debate about, in particular, the understanding of the crossover between Judaism and Christianity. And in a sense, was the keeping of the law essential? Not just for people to get saved, but as evidence that they had been saved. And that's really what they were saying. They weren't questioning, but they were going to people who made a profession of faith, if you will, and saying, now, you need to keep the law. Namely, demonstrate your understanding of keeping the law by way of circumcision, and then Sabbath keeping and all else that was involved in that. And if you don't do that, then we will not recognize you as having been saved. Thus the issue of fellowship. Thus they couldn't be admitted into the fellowship of the church. And so that's where the controversy came. And so we considered the audience. Who was it that was having this discussion? And who was having this debate? And again, I want us to understand that this wasn't just a group of guys somewhere off on the fringe. But understand that Paul and Barnabas have been sent as official representatives by the church at Antioch because of the issues that they encountered there. They then make their way back through the churches that have been planted. And there they share with them what God has been doing in evangelistic work and in the establishment of churches. And it seems as though in telling the account of also the debate that is going on, and thus they come back to Jerusalem and they're received officially by the church and by the apostles and now the elders. And so I want you to understand that we call this the Jerusalem Council because this wasn't just a fringe group that was discussing this. This is the church as we know it. In that day, this is the New Testament church who is coming together to help seek the mind of God with regard to the essence of Christianity. And just what do we do? And so the conclusions from this council become incredibly important. And thus the implications of them too. We just touched basically on then the idea of the additions to the gospel. And if you will, this is where I want to draw our attention today. The additions to the gospel. It almost sounds sacrilegious to say, well, who would ever add anything to the gospel? And yet, it has been the subject of debate and controversy for what has been known as Christianity from that day until this. I have a guy that became a very good friend of mine. We overlapped some in our seminary days. Paul German was saved out of a Catholic background, made a profession of faith, began to study the scriptures, believed God was calling him not just to the ministry, but to missionary ministry. He went to seminary. He did a Master of Divinity degree. He went on and did a THM degree after that and then went to China. He is proficient in languages, and so better than anyone that I have become aware of in a ministry setting. He actually studied and could speak Mandarin as though it was his mother tongue. And thus became an incredible aid in the teaching ministry. Because of his understanding theologically and then his use of the language, he would translate as well as or better than any of our Chinese translators because he understood English and theology so well. Paul got there in that setting in China, and as he began to study the house church movement in China, it began to become disconcerting to him. He saw a scattered network of churches, and he struggled with the sound theological understanding of those different house churches, and how could you ever bring that together and get them all to accurately reflect the authority of the scriptures? And the more he pondered on that, the more troubled he became. And long story short, my friend Paul German today is a Catholic priest. Having abandoned the faith because he believed that there had to be some other instrumentation to keep control of the churches other than just the scripture. And thus, in going backwards and studying that, he became convinced that there needed to be a church institution that spoke with authority even over the application of the scriptures, thus to keep the church under control, because he didn't believe that the scriptures by way of the Holy Spirit was enough to do that. A real life story. Paul is back in China today and is a Catholic priest in China. And so you see the danger, ultimately, of opening the door to these kind of things. By simply saying, even for the sake of the gospel or for the good of the church, We need to add something that is beyond the church just to help the problem. There have to be safeguards. And I would say that most often does not come out of a bad motivation, out of a negative motivation. Often it comes from a good motivation. We look at the scriptures and we begin to say, here's what we should be seeing in people's lives. There should be fruit of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. There ought to be growth in their life. There ought to be applications in their life as they mature in Christ. And we need to help that. We need to make sure that that happens. And all of a sudden we begin by choosing applications that'll bring about that fruit. That's not a bad thing. So if you're truly going to grow in your faith, you should study the Bible. Therefore, we are saying that you need to be in a Bible study in order to grow in your faith. Is that a bad thing? It's not a bad thing until we say, you know what? All good believers are in a Bible study. So if you're not in one, you're not a good believer. Or you know what? If you're going to be a faithful member of this church, that means that you are having to be growing in your faith. And to grow in your faith, you have to be in a Bible study. Therefore, to be a member of this church, you have to be in a Bible study. Before long, you can begin to see how all of a sudden, on the grounds of fellowship, we have asked for something other than the gospel. None of which was done by faulty motive. That's actually the issue that's being wrestled with. And what we'll see here is this, that the purity of the gospel is vital because it defines God's terms for His relationship with men. The purity of the gospel is vital because it determines the destiny of men. And the purity of the gospel is vital because it defines the process of sanctification. And all of those things that are, if we're not careful, we can, even with wanting to make good choices, allow those definitions to become changed. Which was the danger that in particular Peter points out in Acts chapter 15. So let's contemplate some of that a little bit. The purity of the gospel is vital because it defines God's terms for His relationship with mankind, or for what we would call salvation, and ultimately then determines the destiny of men. You see, when we look at this, at first the Judaizers weren't demanding much, and I touched on that a little bit last week. Now, for you and me it might seem extreme. But for them, it really wasn't all of that much. We have these religious practices that have been used of God to help us in our walk with God. They've helped us to pursue holiness and to know Him better. And what we're saying is, now that you are saved, you need to add those practices too. Those are choices that you also need to make. In a very bare sense, that could be as simple as this was, until you see the language that they use. The terminology that you order them becomes very important. These weren't suggestions. In fact, they're actually set up as non-negotiable. Paul strongly opposed adding the requirement of circumcision, and he described it as heresy, in that it was the introduction of another gospel. He said this in Galatians 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him, Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So what does that mean? When we preach a gospel that is exclusive, that we are saved by the shed blood and cross work of Jesus Christ, by faith, through grace alone, we are saying that's exclusive. There's nothing I can add to it. There aren't any other pieces. There isn't a part that I do, even if it's 1%, and then Jesus does 99%. It's exclusive. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's an exclusive gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Over and over and over, the scriptures highlight for us the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we add another, the word is allos, an addition, we add something to the gospel. If it's no longer exclusive, no matter what is added, it is now another gospel. It is not the same gospel. So hear me, friends. That could be like taking all that we claim to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and adding it to the myriad other gods that we might hold in Hinduism and say, yes, I believe everything you're saying about Jesus and I'm adding him to everything else I believe. Do you see that that cannot be the same gospel? Or you go the other way. Yes, Jesus did all of that. And maybe by Catholic definition, what we say is that was absolutely essential. Exactly as you said, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was essential for me to have the payment for my sin made. However, there is still left the punishment for my sin. And the punishment for my sin must be taken care of by other means of grace that I then have to carry out. And thus, the completion of the Mass, confessional, last rites at death, baptism of a baby at birth. All of these are other means of grace. And if throughout this life I do not satisfy the punishment piece of my own salvation, then when I die, I go to a place of purging to complete that work. And that is that place identified as purgatory, or the place of purging. And I go there and I suffer for as ever long as I need to take care of the rest of that punishment phase. And then go on to heaven. Friends, I tell you that that is another gospel. It is not the same gospel. And so throughout the ages, this has been an issue. And it's the very issue that Paul identified very early on for the churches in Galatia. For if for the sake of their holiness they had added dependence upon circumcision and their own ability to keep the law, which Peter rightly identified that their fathers nor them could bear, that they stood in jeopardy of actually adjusting a gospel that called for 100% complete dependence on the cross work of Christ to one that called for dependence on Christ and them in their religiosity. He uses an interesting word in verse 7 of that passage, which I read from Galatians 1. He says, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The word actually means to cause a change of state with emphasis upon the difference in the resulting state. To change to turn into, to cause to be different from, to transform. And the word literally means to distort, particularly through the means of addition. We add something to the gospel and the end result is that it is a different gospel. So Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be, big word, accursed. When he says if somebody, anybody, no matter who they are, angel, apostle, prophet, teacher, pope, whoever they are, preaches a gospel that requires additions to the cross of Christ, they are to be anathema, accursed. The word does not denote punishment intended as discipline, but being given over or devoted to a divine state of condemnation, an indissoluble vow. He says, allow them in that presentation to be considered by God condemned. He writes in Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. It just makes sense. It's done, you both signed it, it's ratified, and someone doesn't just walk away and then add other terms. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul wasn't just making some kind of an apostolic or papal pronouncement saying, you did this, you're anathema. He actually was declaring that if this is what they actually believed, they were damned. That if it was Christ and the law, they were less than saved. It's a strong pronouncement. Let's see the precious truth of the gospel. Okay, let's use his terms. And this is what I want to grip our hearts. We, all men, became anathema. Condemned in the fall. All of us. The wages of sin is death. Sin entered by one man. So all are under sin. Paul says clearly in Romans. And so through the fall and the curse that came through that fall, Adam as the representative head of our race plunged us all as a race into a condition as anathema. Verse 13, Christ bought us back from this curse through becoming anathema for us by hanging on Calvary's tree in our place. We have to understand that. It's an understanding that is punctuated by his declaration as he hung there on the tree and realized that there now for the first time in all eternity was a separation between him as the Son of God and his Father as Father God. There now was a judicial separation because of sin. And thus he cries out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, hear the word, why have you forsaken me, anathema? We sing, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. You see, we were all anathema, and in order for us to be forgiven, Christ became anathema for us. Authentically accursed. The one bearing the curse. And so you see, any man that does not accept the exclusivity of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ as our one and only cause for redemption remains in the condition of anathema. That's the language. But in doing so in this context, we can't miss the potential targets of these comments. These were made to some, not made to some distant stranger or remote false teacher. Paul goes on in his epistle to the Galatians to describe how he rebuked Peter, Cephas,
and other Jews, including Barnabas, for their hypocrisy when they separated themselves from Gentile believers in Antioch. And one of the things we have to realize is that we can become perilously in danger of tainting the gospel because of our penchant towards safety. We can very quickly give the impression that there are additions to the gospel. See, this text raises the most critical question we can ever face, the question which is decided once and for all by the apostles in this setting. How is a man saved? By faith alone or by faith plus some work? Saved being here a full understanding of all of salvation, redemption, sanctification, future glorification. How is that done? Are there necessary works for completing salvation in man? Is there some other work of grace that accomplishes sanctification? Or is sanctification a process by which a truly saved person will grow in Christ-likeness? You see, these are the matters from which all the differences in religion come. It really is here that we find the differences in all that calls itself Christian and that which truly is. You know, this really became the issue of the five solas. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We know of 95 theses that Martin Luther wrote, nailed to the church door. As that debate raged, those truths became coalesced down to five core truths that were only statements. They are these: sola scriptura, the scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Not the church over the Bible, not the Bible and the church. No councils, it is the scriptures alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Sola gratia, by grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. And all of that work is done for one reason, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. It became an issue in the Reformation age because of the dark ages and the ignorance that had spread and the dependence upon the church and man-made religion and works. But I want you to see that they are actually the issue from the very beginning of the spreading of the church throughout the known world. For all of those statements you will find in this very passage that we are studying together. Thus we look at the answer of Peter to the apostles. He says this: and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And Peter captures the essence of the gospel in this discussion. Listen to some of the things Paul says in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Ephesians 2, you know it well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He writes this to Titus in Titus 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, the decision of the Jerusalem Council confirmed that law-keeping has not, cannot, and will never save guilty sinners. Hear me, friend. If you're sitting here today and for some reason you think, whether it's attendance here or at some other church, that you are somehow gaining merit with God, that one day will earn you favor with Him, that somehow allow you into heaven, hear me. You couldn't be any more wrong. You will never earn or buy your way into heaven, ever. Furthermore, if the law, the highest requirement for human action, couldn't do it, then no other man-made tradition has either the authority nor the power to accomplish it. If the law couldn't do it in this discussion, why would we think that something that was developed by man after the law had the power and the authority to do it? Only Jesus can do that. And only in the context of mercy, undeserved favor. On the basis of grace, in response to unreserved faith. And that's because it is by bestowing grace on unworthy sinners that God brings glory to Himself. Soli Deo Gloria. Ephesians 1, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You see, friends, grace is a core truth that is absolutely central and foundational to all that God is doing in the life of His children. To reject grace and embrace works is to seek to rob God of the glory that belongs to Him and to usurp His glory for ourselves. Now, unfortunately, there are many churches which teach that we are saved by faith and works. For some, such work is the keeping of the law. For others, it may be other religious ceremonies or practices. And so I ask you this question, and what are you trusting to save you? Your good works? Your religious tradition? Nothing can save but Christ. And so I urge you in the quietness of this very moment to consider in whom or in what are you trusting for eternal life. And my friend, today I invite you to trust the cross work of Christ exclusively. Abandon yourself to Him. No work could ever gain God's favor. No work could ever pay my sin debt. And thus Jesus became accursed for me. And I'll accept His payment in my place, seeking God's forgiveness. Then I want to close with one other thought today. And that is that the purity of the gospel is vital because it defines the process of sanctification. And this is what can become a challenge for us. I don't think there's anyone here that would in any way would say, I want to redefine the gospel as you have presented it. I wouldn't want to change that at all. Not at all. I wouldn't argue with that at all. And yet we have to understand that it is this same gospel by grace and the working of God in our hearts as the Holy Spirit indwells us that transforms us into Christ likeness. It is the Holy Spirit in us that brings about a longing for what is right and brings a distaste for what is wrong. It brings about maturity in us so that we're able to discern right from wrong. That we then begin to make loving choices to express our faith through the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That is progressive sanctification. I will be being changed from glory to glory into Christ-likeness. I will begin to see by the working of the Holy Spirit, informed by the truth of the Word of God, the behavior, the actions, and even the thinking of Jesus Christ fleshed out in my own life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. And he gives us that passage of Christology in Philippians chapter 2 about what was going on in the mind of Christ as he chose the cross in our behalf. But remember that he says that that mind should be in us merely as an example, because he starts Philippians chapter 2 by saying, here are things that ought to be in the community of faith. Bowels of mercy and the comforts of love and a humility of mind. He says these are the things that ought to be there. And he says there's an example of that, and it's Jesus Christ. We grow in those things because of the gospel flourishing in our lives. You see, grace is not only the heart of the gospel. It is the basis of sanctification. You see, it really is the basis out of which we serve. Yet somehow that manages to get distorted for us. I fail and I feel guilty, so what do? I have to go serve. And I'd never say that I'm working off my guilt, but that's exactly what my conscience is telling me. That somehow I have to go serve because I've done something wrong. It's my duty. Do you realize that even as I say that, as we've described the gospel, that robs God of His glory? I quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But listen to the rest of it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Hear me, friends. Whenever I do service, and the purpose is about relieving my debt or freeing my conscience or accomplishing good for me, I have robbed God of His glory. I did it for me. And God saved me and foreordained that I would work for Him for His glory. You see, grace is at the heart of the gospel. And grace then is at the heart of sanctification expressed in service. Never would I ever have wanted to do this for God. But today I'm doing it because He saved me and He's changing me. God, You get all the glory. Not only that, it is the key to our relationships with one another. You see, in the church, we truly embrace one another under the labels brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because I am embracing Christ in you. It goes beyond the borders of our differences. It moves beyond the boundaries of our disagreements. It pushes me through the walls of separation, whether it's Jew or Greek or bond or free, as Paul describes it. It takes me beyond the differences in educational background or financial status or the countries of our origin. And I embrace in you Christ. The gospel becomes the key to our fellowship. Grace has been the emphasis of Luke throughout the book of Acts. He speaks of the working of God in establishing the church. And he talks about grace, great grace upon them all in Acts 4:33. He says, when we came and saw the grace of God, Acts 11:23. Acts 13:43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 14:3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace. Acts 14:26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And then even here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Acts is a book about the building of the church and the spreading of the word in the environment of grace. Why is that important? Because it's so easy for us, out of fear of losing something, losing an atmosphere, or out of a burning desire to see something develop, namely right characteristics of behavior in people's lives that the Holy Spirit should be producing, it is easy for us with one or the other to begin to turn away from depending on grace to do that work, to turn to human structures. Well, we believe that they'll look this way if the Holy Spirit really matures them. Therefore, we're going to make it a law, a requirement that you look this way. And so quickly we turn away from grace to law. And unfortunately, for too long, what has happened is we have managed to have a system in which we brought about, through tradition, accomplishments that aren't bad necessarily. But grace hasn't been at work, and therefore, as people step outside the system, the change isn't real. Because the heart has never been changed. For law never changed the heart. And we're in danger of having added to the gospel in sanctification. Often churches are afraid that unless we give a hard sell, unless we build the walls, that we'll never see the result that we want to see. And thus, these legalizers were afraid that the Gentiles coming into the church would surely paganize the church. A legitimate fear. Look what will happen if all these people who are pagans, and yes, they've gotten saved, but if they come into the church, what is going to happen to the church? And it sounds legitimate until you realize that what you're saying is God can't do it. Right? Jesus said, I'll build my church, but you know, we're going to have to help him out or the thing will get paganized. Yes, he saved them, and we acknowledge that. But boy, don't we have to make sure that... And they're all legitimate concerns, and yet they lead us to places that if we're not careful, we're saying we've got to do something other than the gospel to make sure the church is what it is. And thus it can become easy to add our own sanctification fine print to the gospel. And thus it's become, unfortunately, somewhat the norm to saying things that converts must then, in addition, go to a church membership class where they're told clearly the do's and don'ts, and then they're expected the next week. Because this is what sanctification looks like. So act sanctified until you really are. So it's no accident that when men begin to tamper with the gospel, they invariably pervert the biblical teaching on sanctification. And the means of sanctification are exactly the same as the means for the rest of salvation. For they are one piece of one work of God. Neither one is the combination of faith and human works. Both involve human action, but only that prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Whenever we attempt to produce holiness and purity by law-keeping and legalism, we pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as such, it's very easy to back into heresy. Begin by claiming to believe in salvation by faith in Christ alone, but then insist on law-keeping for sanctification. That is exactly what was happening here. That is what the church had to wrestle through and clarify. Our time is gone. But I want you to notice, as we set the stage for what we'll look at next, is the atmosphere in which this happens. And so look back again with me at Acts chapter 15. Verse 5 says, but some believers. It's very important. This isn't a debate with unbelievers. The environment is within the church, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. That's interesting. And so what that is saying is they come from a particular background. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge and admit that our religious background has a bearing on some of the religious practices that we feel are safe today. Rose up and said, by the way, that doesn't just mean they stood to their feet. We'll see what it means in a minute. They rose up. It is necessary to circumcise them. It's absolutely a requirement. Non-negotiable. And to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the language is incredibly strong. It's a language that actually could be used to describe someone in an uprising. They rose up. If I described an uprising for you, you would say, oh, yeah, that's somebody seeking to throw something over. It's a statement of authority. And that's really what's going on here. And all that they have just heard Peter say about the gospel going to the Gentiles, they rise up against that. And so it's a form of protest. There's going to be a different opinion. And we see that there was much debate. What I want you to understand as we leave this passage this week is, this is apropos to us. We're going to see this group described as the sect. There was a Pharisaical sect within those who believed. And the word that he uses here is actually a word that captures the idea of heresy. A latent truth that was contrary to truth. And you have to see that the seminal place, or the beginning place, or the birthing place of that was actually within the church. And that's why this calls us to caution. Because distorted truth is 100% error. Let me say that again. Distorted truth is 100% error. And so our understanding of these things becomes vitally important. Let me leave you with two challenges. One, are you truly born again? Are you saved? 100% trusting in the crosswork of Jesus Christ alone for your forgiveness. Friend, if you're here, and before today it has been your understanding that you would earn your way, that you needed church, that there were religious rites and rituals, that there were things that you could or had to do in order somehow to gain entrance to God's heaven, I want you to hear today from Acts chapter 15 that that is contrary to the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is, yes, you can be saved. But it demands that you will be saved by His crosswork alone and nothing else. It's exclusive. Friend, today, if you don't know for sure that heaven is your eternal home because of your trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you, today is the day of salvation. Christian, what does sanctification look like for you? Is your life bound up with duty, fear, guilt, shame, consternation that you somehow feel duty-bound to continually be working off? Oh, friend, religion has robbed you of the grace of God. That is not what your service is about. It's about freedom in Christ now to serve Him with the abilities, gifts, and talents He's given you in such a way that He is glorified as you live for Him. That whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do for the glory of God. That what your hand finds to do, you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. And then it transforms your mindset on living every day for Christ. Knowing that you'll never gain acceptance because of a failure that you now have to pay for, but understanding that you are accepted in the Beloved and that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You can't do anything to make Him love you more if He's loved you already with an everlasting. And that service for Christ is an expression of that love for His glory alone. Oh, the greatness of the gospel. Let's pray.